All right. Well, good morning, Lifehouse Church. Go ahead and grab your goods. Have a seat. And I'm going to make a little disclaimer before we read today's portion. So, again, I trust you've been making a valiant effort to stay on task with reading the one-year Bible, right? Give me a hand up if you've been reading it every day. Okay, we've kind of seen some lesser hands than last time I asked. So, guys, don't worry about it. If you dropped that ball, say, well, what's the point now? Might as well just give up. No. Pick up with where you're at today. So today is April 3rd. So you start with April 3rd. Having said that, we're actually going to step back one day and read the Old Testament portion for April 2nd. The reason for that is because today's reading in the Old Testament is for mature audiences only. And we just weren't sure about some of you guys. That was a joke. That was.
Don't look at me.
Well, who's pointing at you, kid? You know, it's really interesting. You read the Bible, and really, it doesn't matter how many times you've read the scriptures. Every time you go back to it again, you are surprised by something. There might be a day or a week where it seems like, yeah, I've heard that 100 times, which you haven't actually heard it 100 times, but you say that to yourself. But if you read the whole thing through, you'll oftentimes get a little bit surprised, or a lot of bit surprised. Even today's reading, I was surprised. It's like, I mean, I've read the Bible a few times, but that one doesn't stand out. There's a reason why it doesn't stand out. If you consider yourself to be a mature person, then I encourage you to read today's Old Testament reading. But for an audience of this nature, we have mixed genders and ages and really backstories. It would be wisest and best for us not to read that publicly, but we're going to step back a day. Having said that, that's not to say stepping back one day is going to escape all of those potentially unnerving aspects of the Old Testament. There are some in today's reading as well. But we chose to read it anyway because it's necessary. All scripture is profitable for instructing and teaching and other good things, which I think I got the wrong word first. It's important and it's necessary. It may not be directly applicable, but by principle, there's always something to be learned. Always. And so as we read through today's reading on the Old Testament, do keep that in mind. One, that it's not always directly applicable, but there's always a principle. You are getting a glimpse into the heart of God. Even though the civil laws or the ceremonial laws may not apply, the heart of God does apply. And we want to listen to what God's heart is saying. So, having made that disclaimer, Luke will be beginning with Deuteronomy 21, maybe? Yeah. And so, Lord, I want to ask you to bless this time as we read your word, whether it's easy-peasy stuff or something that's a little bit challenging, I pray we would be all ears. Like what Jesus would say, those who have ears to hear, let him hear. We want to have ears like that. So help us to listen in and learn and obey what we can. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let me know if this is one of your top 10 favorite reading sections in this little experiment. All right, let's start. Deuteronomy, whoa. When you are in the land the Lord your God is giving you, someone may be found murdered in a field, and you don't know who committed the murder. In such a case, your elders and judges must measure the distance from the site of the crime to the nearby towns. When the nearest town has been determined, that town's elders must select from the herd a heifer that has never been trained or yoked to a plow. They must lead it down to a valley that has not been plowed or planted and that has a stream running through it. There in the valley, they must break the heifer's neck. Then the Levitical priests must step forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister before him and pronounce blessings in the Lord's name. They are to decide all legal and criminal cases. The elders of the town must wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken. Then they must say, "Our hands did not shed this person's blood, nor did we see it happen. O Lord, forgive your people Israel, whom you have redeemed. Do not charge your people with the guilt of murdering an innocent person." Then they will be absolved of the guilt of this person's blood. By following these instructions, you will do what is right in the Lord's sight and will cleanse the guilt of murder from your community. Suppose you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God hands them over to you, and you take some of them as captives. And suppose you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you are attracted to her, and you want to marry her. If this happens, you may take her to your home, where she must shave her head, cut her nails, and change the clothes she was wearing when she was captured. She will stay in your home. Yeah, she will stay in your home, but let her mourn for her father and mother for a full month. Then you may marry her, and you will be her husband, and she will be your wife. But if you marry her, and she does not please you, you must let her go free. You may not sell her or treat her as a slave, for you have humiliated her. Suppose a man has two wives, but he loves one and not the other, and both have given him sons. And suppose the firstborn son is the son of the wife he does not love. When the man divides his inheritance, he may not give the larger inheritance to his younger son, the son of the wife he loves, as if he were the firstborn son. He must recognize the rights of his oldest son, the son of the wife he does not love, by giving him a double portion. He is the first son of his father's virility, and the rights of the firstborn belong to him.
Suppose a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or mother, even though they discipline him. In such a case, the father and mother must take the son to the elders as they hold court at the town gate. The parents must say to the elders, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and refuses to obey. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of his town must stone him to death. In this way you will purge this evil from among you, and all Israel will hear about it and be afraid. If someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body the same day, for anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land the Lord your God has given you as your special possession. If you see your neighbor's ox or sheep or goat wandering away, don't ignore your responsibility. Take it back to its owner. If its owner does not live nearby or you don't know who the owner is, take it to your place and keep it until the owner comes looking for it. Then you must return it. Do the same if you find your neighbor's donkey, clothing, or anything else your neighbor loses. Don't ignore your responsibility. If you see that your neighbor's donkey or ox has collapsed on the road, do not look the other way. Go and help your neighbor get it back on its feet. A woman must not put on men's clothing, and a man must not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does this is detestable in the sight of the Lord your God. If you happen to find a bird's nest in a tree or on the ground, and there are young ones or eggs in it with the mother sitting in the nest, do not take the mother with the young.
You may take the young, but let the mother go so that you may prosper and enjoy a long life. When you build a new house, you must build a railing around the edge of its flat roof. That way, you will not be considered guilty of murder if someone falls from the roof. You must not plant any other crop between the rows of your vineyard. If you do, you are forbidden to use either the grapes from the vineyard or the other crop. You must not plow with an ox and a donkey harnessed together. You must not wear clothing made of wool and linen woven together. You must put four tassels on the hem of the cloak with which you cover yourself, on the front, back, and sides. Suppose a man marries a woman, but after sleeping with her, he turns against her and publicly accuses her of shameful conduct, saying, "When I married this woman, I discovered she was not a virgin." Then the woman's father and mother must bring the proof of her virginity to the elders as they hold court at the town gate. Her father must say to them, "I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, and now he has turned against her. He has accused her of shameful conduct, saying, 'I discovered that your daughter was not a virgin, but here is the proof of my daughter's virginity.' Then they must spread her bedsheet before the elders. The elders must then take the man and punish him. They also must fine him 100 pieces of silver, with which he must pay to the woman's father because he publicly accused a virgin of shameful conduct. The woman will then remain the man's wife, and he may never divorce her. But suppose the man's accusations are true, and he can show that she was not a virgin. The woman must then be taken to the door of her father's home, and there the men of the town must stone her to death, for she has committed a disgraceful crime in Israel by becoming promiscuous while living in her parents' home. In this way, you will purge the evil from among you."
If a man discovers committing adultery, both he and the woman must die. This way you will purge Israel from evil such evil. Suppose a man meets a young woman, a virgin, who is engaged to be married, and he has sexual intercourse with her. If this happens within a town, you must take both of them to the gates of the town and stone them to death. The woman is guilty because she did not scream for help. The man must be die because he violent another man's wife. In this way you will purge this evil from among you. But if the man meets the engaged woman out in the courtyard and he rapes her, then only the man must die. Do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no crime worthy of death. She is as innocent as a murderer victim. Since the man raped her out in the courtyard, it must be ashamed that she screamed, but there was no one to rescue her. Suppose a man has intercourse with a young woman who is a virgin but is not engaged to be married. If they are discovered, he must pay her father 50 pieces of silver. Then he must marry a young woman because of his volunteered her and many never divorce her as long as he lives. A man must not marry his father's former wife, for this would violate his father.
Luke 9:51-10:12. I thought we was reading April 2nd, Oh, okay. I was confused, sorry. Luke 10:13-37. What sorrow awaits you, Perez and Bethesda, for if the miracles I did in you had been done in the wicked tribe and Sodom, the people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in firstling and throwing ashes on their heads to show their remorse. Yes, tried and Sodom will be better off on judgment day than you, and you people of Hamlet will you be home in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. Then he said to the disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me, and anyone who rejoices you is rejoicing me, and anyone who rejoices me is rejoicing God who sent me. When the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to him, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. Yes, he told them, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Look, have given you authority over all the power of the enemies, and you can walk among snakes and serpents and crush them. Nothing will injure you, but don't rejoice because evil spirits obey you. Rejoice because your name are registered in heaven.
At the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and he said, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever, and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way. My Father has entrusted everything to me. No one truly knows the Son except the Father, and no one truly knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then when they were alone, he turned to the disciples and said, Blessed are the eyes that see you, see what you've seen. I tell you, many prophets and kings long to see what you see, but they didn't see it, and they longed to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. One day, an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus replied, What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? The man answered, You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbors as yourself. Right, Jesus told him, do this, and you will live. The man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man who was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged him. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him.
The next day, he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bills run higher than this, I will pay you the next time I'm here." Now, which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? Jesus asked. The man replied, "The one who showed him mercy." Then Jesus said, "Yes, now go and do the same." Psalms. We thank you, O God. We give thanks because you are near. People everywhere tell of your wonderful deeds. God says, "At the time I have planned, I will bring a justice against the wicked. When the earth quakes and its people live in turmoil, I am the one who keeps this foundation firm. I warned the proud, stop your boasting. I told the wicked, don't raise your fist. Don't raise your fist in defense at the heavens, or speak with such arrogance, for no one on earth, from east or west, or even the wilderness, should raise a defiant fist. It is God alone who judges. He decides who will fall, raise, and who will fall. For the Lord holds a cup in his hand that is full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours out the wine in judgment, and all the wicked must drink it, drinking it in dregs. But as for me, I will always proclaim what God has done. I will sing praises of the God of Jacob. For God says, I will break the strength of the wicked, but I will increase the power of the godly. Proverbs. Thieves are jealous of each other's loot, but the godly are well rooted and bear their own fruit. Wicked are trapped by their own words, but the godly escape such troubles. Wise words bring many benefits, and hard work brings rewards.
Thank you, guys. The shocking nature of some of the verses help us sense and feel what it would be like to be in the presence of the holy. We like, as humans, we like to take God and bring him down to our level. Because if God can be at our level, then he's not threatening. He's not scary, nor does he expect anything more of us than what we want to give him. But when we approach God the way he is, it's threatening. And we feel that with some of these laws and regulations. And I'd like to think that most of us should be feeling a little thankful for Jesus right now. Because if it wasn't for Jesus, we would still be under that Judaic law. And that would be rough. That would be rough. They were under the law. That was their covenant. We are under grace. That's our covenant. But there are principles to be applied, and I hope you guys don't miss them or just write them off. If you do have significant issue with any of the things that you read about in the Bible, don't just say, well, I don't like that, therefore I'm going to reject it. Rather, seek answers. That's what I did throughout college. Oh boy, was I confronted with a lot of things I didn't like every day. And I didn't just like, oh, I'm not going to learn that, or I'm not going to, whatever. I would have to study it out. I have a book at home called The Hard Sayings of the Bible. If you would like to borrow it someday, I would be more than happy to share it. But guys, as much as a really high moral standard is threatening and has consequences, so does licentiousness. That means the freedom to do anything you want. There are no rules. There are no regulations. There's no standard. You feel it, you do it. There's a danger there too. And we're experiencing the whirlwind of that right now in America, and we're calling it mental illness. Mental illness is surging. It's a crisis in our country. I would say in large part because of licentiousness. That's a message for another day. But I would like to introduce you guys a way that you and I can handle the mental stresses and anguish that we experience by living life in a broken world. If you've been keeping up with the one-year Bible, then you read this in the book of Psalms just a few days ago. It said, "You know of my shame, scorn, and disgrace. You see all that my enemies are doing. Their insults have broken my heart, and I am in despair. If only one person would show me some pity, if only one would turn and comfort me, but instead they give me poison for food. They offer me sour wine for my thirst. Ouch! I mean, that hurts. Just reading it hurts. And guys, what do we say? What do hurting people do? They hurt people. So if he's hurting this much, and the pain is being caused by others, his enemies, what would you expect to shortly follow? He wants to hurt him back. In this case, he asks God to do it. Look at the change of his tone and his mindset just a few verses later. Pour out your fury on them. Consume them with your burning anger. Let their homes become desolate and their tents be deserted. Erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous," which is the Bible's way of saying, let them go to hell. Didn't think the Bible ever said that, huh? Exactly what have you ever talked to God like that? You know, they hurt me, God. They hurt me. They hate me. So crush them, God. Destroy them all. You ever said that to God? You know? Are we supposed to love our enemies? What's going on here, right? We're supposed to love our enemies, not wish that they were dead, not wish that they'd go to hell. What's going on here? Well, you know, the reason we have a hard time loving our enemies, or really anybody that we just generally don't like, you know, anybody that offends us, somebody that cuts us off in the road, the reason we have a trouble doing that is precisely because we don't talk to God like that. Let this sink in a little bit. I'm here to say that there are times when you and I need to talk to God. If we don't, then our anger comes out sideways. And it hurts innocent bystanders, usually the people that we love the most. So I'd like to pray, ask you to pray with me, and I'm going to explain how an approach that the Bible offers to help cure us of mental illness. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that your word is not milquetoast, that your word is not like nothing. It's not garbage. There's valuable stuff here. And some of it, I do need to get smacked upside the head. Sometimes I do. And I'm glad you did. Otherwise, God knows what kind of life I'd be living and how many hurt people would be out on the streets because of it. So God, I just want to stop judging you and let you speak to me and direct me in the way that I should go, in the way that I should live. I mean, you've been observing the human race for, you know, 6,000 years at least. And so I would like to think you might know a little bit more than me. So God, speak and show us how to handle our pain. In Jesus' name. All right. Guys, this whole approach is going to be through the book of Psalms. And we've been reading a psalm with every reading. Every day we read a psalm, or at least a portion of a psalm. And so the psalms are poems or songs. The Israelites wrote thousands of them. And they did this during the time that they were in the promised land, the land of Canaan. And they wrote them as they passed through every imaginable peak and valley, where they experienced the greatest possible joys and the worst possible suffering. You think you've gone through some hard stuff? We have yet to go through hard stuff when it comes to what the Israelites had to experience. And the songs that they wrote helped them process their experience and their emotional response to them. Doing so helped them and future generations to walk faithfully with God through the best of times and the worst of times. Under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the Israelites collected 150 of their songs into a special collection, which became a part of the sacred scriptures. Okay? The songs were added in five chunks, identified in the book of Psalms as book 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Okay? This past week, we were reading in book 2, and then we read a few Psalms in book 3. Book 2 includes Psalms 42 to 72. So Psalm 69 that I just read from is in book 2. And they were written during King Solomon's reign and the completion of the building of the temple. And for the nation of Israel, it was the best of times. So why the harsh words? You know, why the sadness and the anger if they're going through the best of times? Well, the best of times for a nation can be the worst of times if you personally are suffering. You guys may have heard that Swedish phrase, shared joy is double joy, but shared sorrow is half sorrow, right? Well, what's it like when your sorrow isn't shared by others? What if everybody else is just living life and loving it and you're dying here? What's that like? Well, that's like hell. That's what that's like. That's where you get Psalm 69. You start getting angry after you go through a period of depression. And they call such psalms as Psalm 69 the imprecatory psalm. Yeah, go ahead and just say that in front of a mirror, imprecatory. You know, if somebody really makes you mad, say, I'm about to get imprecatory here, and you're not going to like it. What is imprecatory? That's a psalm that calls down judgment, calamity, or curses upon one's enemy. And most of them are found in book 2. When Israel was doing great. Solomon, they were a world superpower. They just built the temple. Everybody's happy. But if you're not, it hurts, man. And that's where you get a lot of these imprecatory psalms. Now, we just started reading some of the psalms in book 3. Book 3 covers Psalms 73 to 89. And they were compiled during the divided kingdom. That's after Solomon's reign and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. So what you find here is a lot of poems and psalms where they're processing their grief towards God. They're repenting of their sin. They're calling on God to remember and restore Israel. These are psalms of true sadness, discouragement, depression, despair. That's what you'll find in book 3 of the Psalms. Jay, Aunt Dale, not here, and I, we just came back from Edge Venture last weekend. And at Edge, we learned about how our four core emotions and how important they are. Okay? And what we and we learned that in these four core emotions, we are created to live in one of them. That that we are made to live in one of those four core emotions. Can anyone tell me what the four core emotions are? Joy, sadness, fear, and that's right. Those are the four core emotions. Fear, anger, sadness, and joy. These emotions are at the core of everything we experience. They are our barometer to help us understand and respond to the world around us. Our emotions are how we move out of ourselves and respond to the world. They are made up of our thoughts, the thoughts of our mind, the sensations in our body, and the impulses in both our mind and our body. They are a gift, guys. They are a gift from God, and they connect us to God's heart. All people, men and women, are created to feel. Joy is at the very center of our emotion. Joy is our only destinational emotion. Unlike fear, anger, and sadness, which are meant as temporary stops. And we do need to stop temporarily with those other emotions. But we are created to live in joy. But guess what? We will not experience the kind of joy that we're created for, that Jesus died on the cross for. You will not experience it unless you process your anger or your sadness or both from all the hard and the depressing and the outright unjust things that happen to you and me in our lives. We have got to process them. This brings us to the heart of the matter, which is that the Psalms have, among other roles in the Scriptures, one which is peculiarly their own. And that is to touch and to kindle us rather than simply address us. It wants to provoke us. It wants us to feel. That's what the Psalms are there to do. So those very passages on which we're tempted to sit in judgment, he's asking God to do what? With the babies of his enemies? Really? How can that even be in the Bible? You know, and we sit in judgment of that. They have the shocking proximity of a scream that startles us into feeling something. And when we read about throwing babies against the rock and you don't feel any anger, any indignation, then you are suffering from a mental illness. It is meant to provoke us and to get us to feel, because we have to go there. You have to process your anger or your sadness or both in order to get to a place of joy. And the Psalms are a place to do that very thing. So we're going to do this with one example. And I'm going to point out some of the honesty in this and some of this interlude that's going on here, some of the one metaphor that he uses. Okay? Oftentimes, guys, this is called spiritual breathing, where you exhale the waste products of all the junk that's being dumped on you in life, and then you breathe in the life-giving grace of God. So our example is going to be in Psalm 59. That's actually in Book 1, King David's reign. So, of course, Book 1's got a lot of the Psalms that David wrote. And I picked Psalm 59 because it gives us the context of this psalm. Like, what in the world is going on in David's life that makes him write this psalm? So here it is. It's a psalm of David regarding the time Saul sent soldiers to watch David's house in order to kill him. And this wasn't figuratively in a post on Facebook or a tweet. This was real life. You know, we can get so undone, so freaking out that somebody said something mean about us on Facebook. Look what David was dealing with. Can you put yourself in there? Have you ever been hurt or afraid or angry that of something that somebody said? You should start feeling that. David was in the middle of it. He's surrounded by soldiers who are waiting for an opportunity to kill him. For real. What does he do? He starts off by saying, "Rescue me from my enemies, O God." What I like about this is that he dispenses with the formalities. Dear God, I sure is a nice day. No! He goes right with what he's feeling. I need some serious help right now. Rescue me from my enemies. Protect me from those who have come to destroy me. Rescue me from these criminals. Save me from these murderers. The repetition is an emphasis mechanism. It's a literary technique to say, this is what I'm feeling, and this is all I'm feeling right now, is I need to be rescued by God. I'm just saying there may be some times when you need to do the same thing. Let's go into the next verse. They have set an ambush for me. He's just describing the scenario to God. He's processing, guys. Fierce enemies are out there waiting, Lord. Though I've not sinned or offended them. I've done nothing wrong. Have you ever had those words exit your mouth when you feel you're being unfairly treated? I've done nothing wrong, yet they prepare to attack me. Now there's a transition that goes on here that if you weren't aware of your emotions, you wouldn't be aware that this is happening. He starts, all of a sudden, he goes to, wake up, see what's happening, and help me. Okay, so what's happened here is he starts off with the emotion of fear. He is feeling afraid for his life. And he has to pass through the fear. He has to process the fear. God, I don't want to talk to you about this. I want this to go away. I don't want to deal with this. And that's where you stay. You stay small, silent, and separated because you're not willing to pass through the fear. You've got to. We all have to. Otherwise, you stay in a state of mental illness. He passed through fear. And when he got through fear, what did he get hit with? He feels anger. And he's crying out to God, wake up! O Lord God of heaven's army, the God of Israel, wake up and punish those hostile nations. Show no mercy to wicked traitors. He is feeling anger, if you don't notice. Right? And then there's this word interlude. It's really the word Selah. They have a hard time knowing what it means. They're thinking it means pause or think about what I just said. I think right now he is finding a stick and he's beating it up against a tree because he's angry. He is angry and he needs to deal with this rage that he's being unjustly, unfairly criticized, attacked, and ridiculed, right? And so he's angry. So these, I think what has happened is he's like, Selah, and he goes to the woods and he screams. That's what I think that's there for. It's for us to stop and go and deal with the emotions that are being brought up because of this song. Continue on. But Lord, you laugh at them. You scoff at all the hostile nations. I want to stop here for a second because this one would be easily missed. Just read along with this, and if you're engaging your brain, you're thinking, okay, that's most likely an anthropomorphism. That's where you're giving a human characteristic to something that's not human. In this case, it's God. Not that he doesn't feel, but I don't know if he's really laughing or scoffing. You know, you're just bringing this up. Well, why would you bring that up? Why would you want God to laugh at them? Why would you want that? Well, maybe he was thinking to himself as he was beating that stick up against a tree or he's screaming out in the forest, he's thinking, you know what? He's saying, know what, God? I just wish I could laugh these people down. I wish I wasn't so threatened by them, but I could just laugh at them. It's like, you guys are a joke. You know, I wonder if this is more of a metaphor. And he wants God to put on him the security of being able to not be threatened by them, but rather find it to be actually kind of funny. Do these guys think they're going to overrule the will of God? I have been anointed to be the king of Israel, and these guys think they're going to stop him? That's so funny! And I wonder if he just starts laughing because he wants to be able to process that anger and replace it with what? With joy. And so he wants to be able to laugh off these fears and this anger. And so there's where he's at. You are my strength, he goes on, because I look at the tone of the change of the emotion here. I wait for you to rescue me, for you, O God, you are my fortress. In his unfailing love, my God will stand with me. He will let me look down in triumph on all my enemies. There is a severe replacement here of the lies that you are alone. You are such at risk, you're going to die. And he's replaced it with, I'm not alone. In fact, I'm going to stand in victory over these enemies who think they're going to kill me. Yeah, right. Good luck with that. Okay, let's keep going. Don't kill them, for my people soon forget such lessons. Stagger them with your power. Bring them to their knees. O Lord our God, because of the sinful things they say, because of the evil that is on their lips, let them be captured by their pride, their curses, and their lies. He's praying for justice, that God would be God in the situation. All too often in life, guys, we put on ourselves the pressure to be God. I got to be God here. I've got to right this wrong. I've got to, you know, make this person feel a certain way. We try to take over God's job. He's just saying, God, you be God here, and you do this. You fight for me. You protect me. You win the day. And that's what he's asking God to do. And that is actually the right way to think. That's healthy thinking. Healthy thinking is to not try to impose the deity status on you or me, but to let God be God and let him win the day. Let's move on. Destroy them in your anger. Now, what's going on here? I thought he had processed his anger. I thought he had gotten to a place of joy. If if emotions was like a formula, you know, A plus B equals C, and all you have to do is plug in the right emotions and you're going to get the right product. Guys, emotions are complicated, all right? And as he was processing his emotions and he was getting to a place of freedom, of joy, there was still some anger in there. And it started to creep out, and he didn't jump. Oh, no. I can't do that. That wouldn't be. No. God wouldn't like that. Nope. If he felt some anger popping up, okay, let's deal with this. Destroy them in your anger. Wipe them out completely. Then the whole world will know that God reigns in Israel. Interlude. Guys, in this brief little outburst of anger, it appears that David was able to process that it was not his own justice that he wanted, it was God's justice. And he reinserted God as the one that needs to demonstrate justice here, and the one who needs to be recognized, God, not him. And I think that he still had some vestigial anger from thinking, you know, it was him. It was all about him. He realized it needed to be all about God. But as for me, this is where he lands. But as for me, you know, this is God. I want the whole world to know that God reigns. But as for me, I'm going to sing. I will sing about your power. Each morning I will sing with joy about your unfailing love. For you have been my refuge, a place of safety when I am in distress. Makes you want to sing a song? Pretty good song. Guys, this is where he ends. He deals with a little outburst of anger. He reminds himself of the truth. It's about God. It's not about me. It's about God. What about me? I'm going to sing. And that is how he gets himself to a place of joy, is by singing. And we all know that that's the powerful thing about music. Music doesn't just involve the mind. It involves the emotion. When you start singing, it affects you emotionally. And so here he's landing emotionally with what? He's right there. God, thanks for writing that one for me. You know, people come up to me and they say, hey, good message, Pastor. I say, well, I got good material to work with. You know, I mean, right there, I will sing with joy. That's where he's ending. Have the enemies left? Probably not. The enemies are still surrounding him. They're still waiting to kill him. What's changed is his heart and his mind. He has processed his pain, his emotion, his fear, his anger, and he's ending in a place of joy. And if those soldiers could hear him, they would be hearing him sing songs. So the Psalms end in joy. Do you notice how most of the Psalms end in joy? There's a few that don't, if emotions were just a simple recipe. But most of them do. They end in joy. David found his peace with God in the midst of his fear and anger. Would you guys like that to happen in your life? Right? When you're emotionally distraught, when you're feeling terrible, would you like to find yourself back to a place of joy? Yeah. To live in peace instead of fear. Patience instead of anxiety. Joy instead of sadness. Isn't that what we all want? Getting the most out of life is found not by hiding in a dark room and shielding yourself from any and every possible pain. It's found by taking your emotional pain, your anger, your sadness to God and releasing them there. Did you guys know that Jesus quoted from the Psalms more than any other book in the Old Testament? there's a reason. John Calvin summarized the Psalms well, and this is how I will summarize it as well. He said about the Psalms, he called them an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the life all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated. They used to write like that. Guys, the means to finding mental health is by processing your emotions before God. Some trusted brothers and sisters at times too. And the Psalms are a great place to do that. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing, because I want to end this thing in joy. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that the Bible is amazing. It's amazing. Yeah, there's some pretty troubling things in there, but wow, if I get below the surface, if I get below my adverse reaction to some things or whatever, God, if I really want to know you, I can find you. I can find you here. And it's a beautiful thing. I want to thank you, God, for the book of Psalms. I want to thank you that that is your antidote to dealing with all the pain and the sorrow and the anger and the fear that we experience in life. Rather than stuff it or medicate it, we can take it to you through the Psalms and find joy. Thank you, God.